All right, Titus chapter 3. We're ending Titus today. We're ending Titus today. We're looking at verses 8 to 15. Bit of good series, big theme stuff that we've hit much is a theme that we're going to hit again, and that is good works as it relates to our walk with Jesus. But we're going to come at it from a different perspective, but we can't ignore it because for whatever reason, as the Spirit guided Paul to write this particular letter to Titus, who was a young guy on the island of Crete pastoring the church or churches there, the Spirit guided Paul to hit the topic again and again and again and again. And so we're going to hit it again today, as you will see as we end this particular series. We're going to look at verses 8 to 15. Like I said, why don't we just jump right into it? Put your eyes, if you don't mind, down onto the text if you have a Bible or on your phone or whatever. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we provide them in the lobbies when you arrive. You can grab one. It's our gift to you. If you don't have one, take it home with you. We'd love to put it in your hands. But verse 8 of chapter 3 of Titus begins with, thus saying is trustworthy. Let me just stop there. What saying is trustworthy? What saying is Paul referring to when he begins verse 8 with it? Well, some disagree on specifically what Paul is talking about, meaning what verses encapsulate the saying that he's referring to, but all agree on the fact that it's a wrap-up statement regarding what we went through last week. Speaking essentially to the idea that God has called us from something to something. God has saved us in spite of us, but he saved us not just from where we were, but he saves us now to something else. That he saved us in spite of us, and now he calls those who are his followers to live in such a way that demonstrates that they have been saved. We are, if you put it a different way to help us, remind us of last week, we have been saved and we are now heirs. We are sons and daughters of the Father. But what is implied in this is that God calls on us, his heirs, to express the same attitude towards others that he, God, expressed to us. In other words, if God saved us in spite of us, in spite of who we once were, if you remember last week back to verse 3, then we as his sons and daughters, we need to demonstrate the nature and the character of our Father. That sons and daughters, good sons and daughters, true sons and daughters, demonstrate the nature and character of the Father who saved them. And so Paul says that's the saying. That saying is trustworthy. And because it's trustworthy, if you look at verse 8, Paul continues on by saying, I want you to insist on these things. It's trustworthy, therefore insist on them. Talk about them much. He goes on to say, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves. That word devote, engage, give yourself to, busy yourself with good works. There's our word again. Good works. There's this topic that we've hit much. So the saying is trustworthy. Insist on them so that those who say they believe and have trust in God, this will get lived out in their life with good works. So here it is again, like I said. Now, seeing that it's the last Sunday on this particular series, let me just take some time to review the whole book, just a couple of minutes, under the umbrella again of this topic of good works. Why good works? Why do we need to manifest good works? Well, the first and most immediate answer is found in verse 8, the same verse that you're in. If you look down in verse 8, Paul goes on to say, for these things, referring to good works, are excellent and profitable for people. That word excellent is also defined, can be translated as praiseworthy. So give yourself to good works because they lead to praise. You do, and we get this, you do something, you give something, you praise something, you help something or someone, and it leads to the praise of God. So it leads to this, they're praiseworthy. People look at your life and they go, that's awesome. That's great. So do this because it leads to the praise of God, and they're also profitable. So do them because they're profitable. In other words, there is an outcome that is beneficial. Beneficial to who? Beneficial to the one that the good work is going out to, right? It may lead to their help simply, or it may lead them to coming to Jesus. So there's a benefit. There's something profitable that way. Also profitable to you. profitable for a couple reasons to you. One, because when, as we've talked about much, when you live a life devoted to good works, it attests to you that you are growing towards completion or completeness. Remember that last week? Part of the reason why we study the Word of God is so that we would be men and women thoroughly equipped, complete, ready for every good work. So when you live a life and your heart just loves it, man, you want to give yourself to these things, living this way, helping others, all sorts of things like that. You go, man, my heart's been changed. So to test to you, right? It affirms something in your life. In addition, and tied into that, we give ourselves good works lastly because they lead to heavenly rewards where moth and rust don't destroy. Jesus talks about this much in the Sermon on the Mount. But additionally, as we go back to chapter 1, so that's just in verse 8 in our text, as we have seen throughout this whole study of this whole letter to Titus, good works are shown as, here's another reason, I'll give you six more. Good works are shown as necessary qualifications for eldership. Remember that back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? That one of the things that should be part of the job description, the prerequisites for those being raised up for the office of elder, is a life of good works. And in this description in verses 7 and 8, we start getting an unraveling or an unpacking of what constitutes a good work. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it certainly helps us. In verses 7 and 8, Paul writes that an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So you start getting this unpacking. What constitutes a good work? Well, it certainly constitutes that. So they are part of the qualifications for eldership. In contrast, that list is in contrast to what Paul writes of those in verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. We'll come back to these cowboys in a couple of minutes. So we've got necessary qualifications for elders. In addition, why good works? Well, because good works affirm what we confess. Again, I know we've hit this much, but it's a good reminder. Verse 16, Paul writes in chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's tough, man. Using words like detestable. Again, we're going to get an idea of why he uses such language. That's why a call to a life of good works is a call not only to leaders, but to all people. So if good works attest what we confess, affirm what we confess, it can't just be a call just to elders or leaders or pastors or deacons. It's a call for all of us. And that's why Paul spends so much time in chapter 2 talking about specific groups in the church. For example, young men in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul says you need to show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. So this isn't just a reservation for a specific group. In addition, we are called to good works so that the word of God won't be reviled. In context, in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is speaking to the young women in the church. And he says they need to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Same sort of idea. Our lives attest to what we believe, what we confess. Another reason why good works is we rat-a-tat going through this pretty quickly is so that opponents may be put to shame. Take a look at verse 8 of chapter 2. This is why I say this. In the context, Paul is speaking to young men. He says you need to show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be denied so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Shame. Why would we want to put anybody to shame? This is the idea that Paul has in mind. It's the idea of someone who doesn't like you, in fact, hates you because you love Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, even if those individuals exist in your life who hate you simply because you are a Christ follower, live such a life as to lead them, even though they hate you, to go, man, they're doing good stuff. And there is shame in their hatred based on your righteousness. Peter talks about this when he instructs in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's much in that, but you get the general sense. Additionally, two more. Because we have, so why good works? Because we have been saved unto good works. To put it a different way, simply, good works are Jesus' purpose and plan, at least in part for us. That's what we've been saved to. Take a look at verse 14. Some of you want to know what God's will is for your life. We talk much about this. Well, God's will for our lives is seen in that God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is a purpose and a plan for us. One of the purposes and plans coming out of the redemption of us through the work of Jesus. And lastly, at least for the list that I've put together, perhaps there's more, but lastly in this list of seven, we are to give ourselves to good works, called to good works, because there are a lot of needs around us. If you take a look at the second to the last verse in our text, verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul, he writes there, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." A lot of stuff going on. Jesus himself said the poor will always be among us. There's a lot of needs out there. There are a lot of things that we need to give ourselves to. In fact, when it comes to our work and our vocation, what we do for a living, a proper theology of work that we need to wrestle with has to consider, what do we do with the finances that we garner through our work? And how are we to use them toward good works? The reason why I say this is because of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28. When he writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you see the connection. And therefore, because of all of these reasons, these seven reasons, as Paul begins to wrap up this letter, Paul calls Titus to insist on these things again. It's a word that has the word, it's a word that has packed into it this sort of demand. State forcefully, don't take no for an answer. Insist on this. When you go to your people, insist on this. And then, just to note as way of review, what does Paul say about those who taught differently? Well, just if you have your Bible open, I'll go through this rather quickly. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he said they must be silenced. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says that they are detestable. We looked at that already. In verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply." And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And then, as we saw last week in verse 1 of chapter 3, if they still don't get it, remind them of it. So you just see this passion of Paul to devote ourselves to these things, for this is the importance of them. Well, if those are the things that we need to devote ourselves to, and those are the reasons why we are to devote ourselves to them, on the flip side, when you take a look at verse 9, Paul goes on by telling us that which we should avoid. So there's this flip, what I'm trying to tell you. Verse 8, devote yourselves to this. Verse 9, avoid this. There's this contrast between verses 8 and 9. By the way, as I tweeted on Friday, to my three followers, a Christian's life, my mom, my two kids, my wife doesn't even follow, a Christian's life should be marked. A Christian's life should be marked by that which we devote ourselves to and by that which we avoid. Avoidance and devotion are our call. What ain't is indifference. Indifference should never mark the life of a believer. Avoidance, passionate avoidance. Devotion, jump in with all you got devotion is what should meet, what should mark our lives. We shouldn't just nibble on that which we have been given. We should feast on it. Like feast. Like two hands, put the utensils away, feast. And we shouldn't entertain that which we should avoid. We should fast from it. Devotion, avoidance. Two huge marks that should mark the life of a believer. I mean, just think about some of the examples that we are given in the scriptures and just note what they say. It says in the scriptures, don't just give generously, give sacrificially. Don't just rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. On the flip side, don't just be milquetoast towards sin. Hate it. Hate it. Don't just stroll away from that which so easily entangles. Flee from it. See, we should be hot toward that, and we should be cold toward that, but we should never be lukewarm toward anything. So if we are to devote ourselves to this, camp in it with everything we've got, how should we avoid and what should we avoid more specifically? Well, take a look at verse 9. Paul starts giving us a list of those things that we should avoid. Here's the first. Foolish controversies. Avoid them with all you got. Avoid them. What is a foolish controversy? Well, the word fool quite literally speaks to stupidity. These are stupid controversies. These are heated debates, prolonged heated debates connected to false teaching. Foolish, as it is used here, like I said, speaks of stupidity. And this is Paul saying, avoid conversations like this because they're just stupid. These prolonged heated debates, avoid them. In addition, genealogies. Now, I know this is something that we really struggle with in our lives, just these ongoing discussions about genealogies. So this should be just a nice, you know, freeing up time for you to know that you are called to avoid them. Genealogies, what are we talking about? This is speculations about the origins and descendants of persons which are erroneously thought to have had religious significance. Sort of the idea of this person came through this particular generation, familial background, and therefore they have a more special place in the ministry, the church, or the like. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:4, writing to another young pastor, Pastor Timothy, don't devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Just don't do it. In addition, avoid dissensions, as you see in verse 9, strife. Avoid dissensions and quarrels about the law. Now, this is a little more relevant to us. I think this points back to that circumcision party in verse 10 of chapter 1. These are the Jesus and people. Remember walking through the book of Acts? These individuals are going, yeah, we're pro-Jesus, but it's Jesus and circumcision. And that if you don't get yourself circumcised, Jesus isn't enough. It's those people that says you need to convert to this first and then you can give yourself to Jesus. So there's much controversy and quarrels about the law. We saw how big a controversy that was when we went through the book of Acts. So Paul says, avoid them. Now, why specifically are we to avoid them? Well, he answers in the same verse, for they are unprofitable and worthless. In contrast to that in verse 8, which were those things that were excellent and profitable. Now, what are some modern day examples of this? Again, it's an important question, I think, because some of this stuff you go, this has no bearing on my life, no relevance on my life. So what's the relevance today? What can I take out of this? And I would still be faithful to the text. Well, I don't think it's taking things too far as to suggest that today Paul would call us to avoid heated debate, demanding a landing place over issues that were gray issues. In other words, they're not essential. Avoid the hobby horse guy or girl in your ministry. You ever met that person? I mean, what they're, you know, there's just a particular hobby horse, man. Every time you see them, they just got to talk about it. Every time. And it's not that it's unimportant. It's just not that important. It's not a 10 straight Sunday importance. Like just, it's that type of thing. Avoid that person. Don't give yourself to that situation. Avoid that. However, in addition to that, I think what helps us understand the application even further is not just wrestling with what are they teaching, but also remembering what their teaching leads to and the character of the teacher. So going back to verses 10 and 16 of chapter 1, these are people who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're the Jesus and people. In verse 16, they talk much, but they deny what they talk about with their lives. And so there's the aspect of what they teach, but as important is who's teaching it and the character and the outflow of their teaching. And what Paul is calling us to is to not give room and time to a person who only talk and divide and criticize and don't do anything. See, good teaching should lead to unity. Bad teaching leads to dissension and division. This people group, these individuals here in Crete, they love to criticize leadership. Paul says they're insubordinate. They love to criticize leadership. They love to talk a big game, but they're empty talkers, Paul says. They love to point out their moralism. Look what I do, look what I don't do. Yet they put more trust in that than in Jesus. They gab all day long. Talk, 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 talk. Yet they deny what they claim by their works. And I think that helps us understand, yeah, okay, I'm getting a picture of this and how this gets fleshed out in 2012. Because we've met this person. We may be this person. And we get an understanding of the destruction that can come. So as we continue on, this is what we're to devote ourselves to. This is what we are to avoid. But how do you deal with this? I mean, in other words, if you've got this situation in the church, how do you deal with it? Well, that's what Paul goes on to tell us next. How do you deal with this division, these people group in the church? Here's the first. Let me give you a couple of things that we're called to. Number one, we're to avoid the controversy in the first place. All right, that's the word avoid, right? I know it's redundant, but just a reminder. Avoid it in the first place. Paul, again, in 2 Timothy 2:23 writes there, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. This is Paul just saying, just don't enter it. This is Paul giving us permission to say no to this meeting. Pressing delete. I mean, delete is God's grace, right? Isn't it? Delete in your inbox. It's like God's grace. Delete. Delete. Blocking senders. Praise God for blocking senders, the gift of God. So it's this. It's man, I am, you know what I mean? You're like, you're not being nice. No, avoid it. Steward that which God has called you to steward. And don't get distracted with that which you haven't been called to. In addition, if you've met with an individual of a particular topic and you've sat down and you may agree to disagree, it's not a big enough deal, you've got other bigger issues in your life, it's okay to say no if that's the only topic that gets talked about. That's what Paul is saying to us. Avoid it. It only leads to quarrels. It only leads to scraps and disagreements. You never feel edified walking away. There's no resolution. Just avoid it. But what about the person themselves who is the cause and the source? I mean, their teaching is bad, life is bad, they only produce dissension as the result. What do you do with him or her? Okay, so it's getting to the point in your church where this individual is creating tension, division, maybe division in your community group, division in your church, same kind of thing going on. What do you do? Well, Paul continues in verse 10 and he gives us some real specific pieces of advice. First, warn them once. Meet with them and warn them. And then he says, warn them twice. So you meet with them, you warn them, nothing takes place, continues to go on, meet with them again, warn them twice. Now let me just stop there at this point in verse 10. Two things to highlight in this, and don't miss it. One is the grace of this, and one is the goal of this. The grace is evidenced in the going and the warning, not just once, but twice. There is grace in both, going and warning. Much grace in that, as we're going to see in greater detail as we continue walking through this, but that's the grace of this. It's not gracious to ignore the situation. There's nothing gracious in that at all. Before I get to the goal, just a couple of verses for us, understanding that this is not only a call to go and warn for leaders in the church, but a call for all of us. In Colossians 1 and 3, Paul writes this in Colossians 1, 28, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, there's the word again, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that they may present everyone, we may present everyone mature in Christ. So part of the call in ministry is to warn. Nothing ungracious about it. In fact, it's a great act of grace. So there's warning, but not just for the leadership in Colossians 3. This is something for all of us. That's why we're called to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing. Similar word. Correcting, training, admonishing, rebuking, those types of things. Reproving one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So all of us, we need to be a part of this. So that's the grace. It evidences grace. You're doing something wrong. You're teaching a bad thing. You got to stop. I want to warn you on that. But the goal is also needing to be addressed and highlighted as well. What is the goal in this? Just to slap hands, punish people, show people how much we know. Right? Make a mockery of someone, make them feel bad. What is the goal of this? Well, the desired outcome, I hope we know, is not to punish, but to realize and see repentance and restoration. We want to see correction. We want to see training. We want to see maturity take place. These two aspects, by the way, grace and the goal of this, are shown again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read this for us. Where Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." There's the grace aspect. Go, correct, much grace evidence there. What's the goal? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So that's the goal. That's what we want to see happen. We want to see repentance. I didn't know I was doing that. Really? Man, I'm going now. Man, thank you for meeting with me. I was wrong, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So now we get a bit of a sense of the seriousness of this as well, that we're not overstating the seriousness of this continue on in a ministry. So there's the goal, there's the grace, this is the instruction. Go once, go twice, but what happens if they ignore you? You go once, you go twice, you meet with them, you go through the scriptures with them, you wrestle with some things with them. You pray with them. You weep with them. They see your heart. You're gentle with them. Yet in spite of all of that, they say, not listening. I'm going to continue doing what I want to do. I'm going to continue teaching what I want to teach. I'm going to continue living the way I want to live. I'm not going to listen. What do you do then? Well, Paul writes at the end of verse 12, have nothing more to do with them. Wow. Put a pit in your stomach a little bit. Why? Well, Paul in verse 11 says, knowing that such a person is warped. Wow. Paulie. You know what I mean? Like, wow. Paulie. Warped. Just insubordinate, detestable. Like, wow, Paul, have nothing to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped. What's that word mean? Well, it means you've turned aside and you've been perverted and been perverted by your sin. So they're warped and sinful, meaning sin has twisted them. He is self-condemned. What Paul is saying here is if you meet with an individual once, you go through the scriptures with them, you warn them, you love on them, you're gentle, you weep with them, you pray with them. They ignore you, continue on. You go to them again. You do the same thing, man. You pray, you show them, you wrestle through the scriptures together. And they say, no, what Paul said is that the life that they're living, the things that they're teaching, the things that they're giving themselves to is warped them. They can't see it anymore. Paul says that they're self-condemned. How is that? How do you condemn yourself? Well, you condemn yourself by how you're living life, how you're living your life. Your life is your witness, either a witness for the defense or the prosecution. They're self-condemned. How they are not responding to those that are loving on them demonstrates something about them. And Paul says, if you come to that place, have nothing more to do with them. Paul writes of this person when saying in 1 Timothy 6:4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. This person's favorite expression is, that's just the way you see it. I see it differently. Differently meaning it allows me to continue living how I want to live. Now, this whole discussion under have nothing more to do with them falls under a bigger topic that is talked about much in circles as church discipline. Much written on church discipline, a lot of misunderstanding about church discipline, a lot of bad acts of attempted church discipline that some of us have experienced, some good acts that we have gone under that have led to repentance. We have stories, many stories here at Westside of that. But Jesus himself spoke, talked about church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, when he stated that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So that's church discipline. That's, hey, your buddy, your friend did something to you, and you're like, man, that sucked. You call him, I want to do coffee with you, I want to grab lunch with you. You meet with him and go, what you did hurt, it was wrong. They respond and say, please forgive me, and you forgive. That's church discipline. Most acts of church discipline, no one knows about. That's church discipline. And that's the effectiveness of the body functioning well. My hope and my prayer is that in our community groups, that takes place all the time. Because you intimately get to know people. Something happens. Something's going on a purpose in life. They're giving themselves to something. And you go and meet with them. And that takes place. That's fantastic. No leader needs to know about it. Nobody needs to know about it. Just the two of you. That's the way it should begin. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, maybe when you got together with that person over lunch, maybe what you said didn't come across well. Right? You're fired up, right? Get all nervous, ticked off, right? What you said really wasn't what you meant. They misheard you, that kind of thing. Or perhaps you just need somebody to come with you to help communicate better, maybe press in, help the other individual know that this is pretty serious, right? I'm not making something up here. This is something we need to press in a little bit further. So bring a couple of witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is essentially the same teaching of Paul in Titus 3. Now, some of us, this bugs. I get it. I get it. Why would we be called to do that? Doesn't seem loving. Doesn't seem gracious. Seems to be the antithesis of community. Who am I to speak into somebody's life? My life's not perfect. So why would Paul, Jesus, and others call us to this? This is why we reviewed good works. If understanding the necessity for them in attesting and affirming that we are saved, understanding that we have been called to them, understanding the need of them, understanding that good teaching leads to this, if there is an individual in your ministry that is teaching the exact opposite, there is great danger to the ministry. There's also great danger for that individual. For if you, by saying nothing, allow that individual to think, I'm okay, there's nothing altogether, anything altogether gracious or loving in that. Nothing. That would be like allowing your son or daughter to go to a stove that's turned on and going, I'm going to say nothing, allowing them to do whatever they want because I certainly don't want to invade their life. There's nothing loving or gracious about that. So there's danger to the body and there is danger to themselves. In addition, as I've talked about over the last number of weeks, when people talk about grace, oftentimes what they mean by grace, and again, you've heard me talk about this, they're connecting it to permission more than anything else. So you press into somebody's life, you draw some lines in the sand, you make some decisions, and they respond, boy, you're not being very gracious. Again, as I've talked about, they're not asking for grace, they're asking for permission. They're asking you to give their thumbs up to their choices in life that are contrary to the scriptures. In addition to that, and connected to that, I remind you of what Paul writes to Titus specifically about grace in verses 11 and 12. When he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. So one of the aspects of grace is that it leads us to a place of being strengthened to say no to sin. Grace should never be a leading into an allowance or a permission to say yes to sin. Trains us for the renouncing of ungodliness. For those that say community is really important and this seems to be the opposite of community, my only question in this is, which community are you talking about? See, if the result of this particular individual or individuals in the church, as we have seen in this letter, is division and dissension and discord, then perhaps community is not as important to you as you might think. Perhaps what you mean by community is you don't want to put a strain on your friendship. This will turn them off the church forever. Again, the only question I have in regards to that is, what version of the church are you referring to? If the church is called to correct and train and admonish and love and pray and come alongside and weep and help and strengthen, I wonder what church you're referring to. Westside, the health of a ministry isn't demonstrated in the absence of dissension and discord. It is interesting, isn't it, that what we call the pastoral epistles, the letters written to First and Second Timothy, the letters written to Timothy and Titus, the major issue is how to deal with dissension. See, the issue for a church, the health of a ministry, isn't demonstrated in the absence of dissension and discord. It's demonstrated in how it's handled when it arises. And it doesn't deal with it by not dealing with it. It deals with it with much grace, with a goal of seeing people strengthened and raised up, coming to a place of further understanding. The last pushback that some respond with in light of this call is the, I am not perfect. Who am I to speak in the lives of somebody else? There is a difference, just to encourage you. There is a difference between walking with Jesus while you stumble heavenward and being one who lives an entirely contrary life to what you profess. So you just need to wrestle with where you're at right now in that. But the idea that I can't speak into someone's life or you can't speak into my life because you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, we see that nowhere in the scriptures. I need to wrap up. Paul ends in verses 12 to 15, as he often ends many of his letters. He ends by giving some personal instructions. And then he reminds them of his big theme once more. So we're going to see that. We're just going to be affirmed at the end. What was the big theme of the book of Titus? So let me just walk through as we wrap up and lead into a time of response. Verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus, great words, great names, love them. Artemis and Tychicus to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. That sounds nice. Actually, doesn't that sound nice? I'd like to spend a winter in Nicopolis. Where is Nicopolis? It's on, actually, the west coast of Greece, about 200 miles northwest of Athens. All right. So Paul says, I'm going to spend winter there. And what Paul is doing now is he's calling Titus to leave Crete and join him there. But it seems that Paul is still considering whether he should send Artemis or Tychicus to replace Titus on Crete. Says, well, I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus to you. Do your best to come to me. What we know after the fact, it seems, based on a couple of texts in 2 Timothy 4, is that Artemis turned out to be the choice. And he was sent thereafter to replace Titus in pastoring the church on the island of Crete. Verse 13 continues, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. and Apollos. We like Apollos. We know him. He's a good man, did good ministry. You met him in the book of Acts. On their way, see that they lack nothing. Now, who are these two cowboys? These two cowboys, Zenas, and Apollos, were more than likely the two individuals that brought the letter to Titus that we have here. So he, Paul, gave them the letter. They've journeyed to Crete. And what Paul now says is, now that you have this letter, send them on their way. Don't keep them. They got other stuff that they need to give themselves to. But before you send them off, take care of them and then send them off. Make sure that they don't have a need. By the way, I love that. Don't miss that little snippet. There's a truth nugget in there. Because there is a right way and a wrong way to send someone off. John actually talks about this in 3 John verse 6. When he writes there, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. There's a way to send people off and not send people off. Paul in verse 14, again, I'm just going to read it for us, reminds us of his big theme when he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There it is again. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The book ends this way. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Here's the beauty about the way Paul ends the letter to Titus. It ends the same way that it begins. If you look all the way back to verse 4 in chapter 1, it begins with grace. Grace to you, Titus. Now it ends with grace. Grace be with not only you, Titus, but everybody there. Everybody there who's a follower of Jesus, grace be with you. Why? Because to live out Titus, you need much grace. Don't you? I mean, some of the stuff that we talked about today, we need much grace. Some of us need much grace to be strengthened towards the things that we've been called to. Some of us need grace to overwhelm the sins that we've been practicing. We need much grace. Some of us need much grace in wisdom and knowing who the leaders are that need to be raised up for this ministry. We need good grace. We need much grace. Some of us need much grace in parenting. Some of us need much grace in being a child to some of our parents. Some of us need much grace with our bosses. Some of us need much grace with one another. Grace be with us all. I love the way this ends. Because the only way for us to manifest this in our lives, both individually and corporately, is that grace overwhelms our lives. Grace be with us all.